we've been talking about the family tree of Jesus, and we looked at that genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1, and we recognize that there are some people there that, shall we say, are less than optimal. That if you were picking teams on the playground, you would not choose this person. And, you know, the beautiful thing about that is that it's just a real show of grace to us that God continues to and will use those kinds of people, and they show up in His line just like they show up in our lives too. And maybe it's you. Maybe it's us. And we realize, you know what, God can use the imperfect. God can use the improbable. And God can even use the impossible. Today we're going to continue that theme and that thought. We're going to talk about the Moabitess. If you're familiar with Scripture, you know that that comes from the book of Ruth. And so if you'll find the book of Ruth in your Old Testaments, it's Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Right after it's like the eighth book of the Bible. And if you're unfamiliar with the Scripture, maybe you can turn over there and find it. I encourage you, read this on your off time. Read this when you get home. Read this just when you have a quiet moment. It's only 85 verses, folks. And we're going to read most of them today. Not all of them, but most of them. But there is a lot of richness there. It seems like as God kind of illuminates the knots in His family tree that they seem to me most prominently centered around four ladies. And we talked the first week about Tamar, and we talked last week about Rahab, and today we're going to talk about Ruth. Again, somebody who is not only improbable, but her presence in the line of Christ, even at that time, would have been considered nigh impossible. And so if you look in Ruth 1:1, we're gonna kick off here, and I'm going to go ahead and give you a little bit of background. It says, a background of Ruth 1, that it came out in those days when the judges governed, or when the judges reigned, that there was a famine in the land. Now, here's what that phrase means, when the judges reigned. It's talking about a 400-year period of time, basically between the conquest and the kingdom, between Joshua and between Saul, or David, who would come next, when a group of people called judges led the nation of Israel. A lot of theologians refer to this period of time as the Dark Ages of Israel, and indeed they were, as we shall see, because they are characterized by two words. The words did not. In fact, if you read the book of Judges, you will find the words did not repeated over and over prominently within that book. For instance, and particularly within the first two chapters. And chapters 1 and 2, some of the did nots. It says that the tribe of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. As they allotted the land, the tribes were given charge of eliminating these inhabitants of the land. Now, let me stop right there. In a day of political correctness and all this kind of inclusiveness, let me explain. The land did not belong to the inhabitants of the land. The land belonged to the people who were outside the land and were coming in to possess it. The land had been created by God and promised to Abraham and his descendants. And these people were squatting on this land. And we're going to talk a little bit about them as we go. And so for God to come in and say, listen, Israel, take over the land, was perfectly within His rights of ownership to do so. And when you consider their religious rejection of God and their religious culture and climate and practices, God was certainly within His rights to tell them, drive them out, drive them away. And what we see is that over and over again, the nation of Israel by tribes did not do their job. They didn't finish what they were really assigned to complete. And Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Manasseh, another one of the tribes, did not take possession of all of these places, and they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim, another one of the tribes of Israel, did they drive out the Canaanites. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of a whole bunch of other places. Ultimately, we find a place where Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of a bunch of places and the Canaanites, and they didn't drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And ultimately, we find ourselves at the very end of Judges chapter 1 with the Amorites, some of the indigenous folks there, really being a thorn in the side of the tribe of Dan and indeed the entire nation because they didn't do their job. The theme that I want you to see from that is incompleteness. Israel didn't finish what God told them to do. Israel was not obedient to what God asked them to do. And subsequently, they struggled throughout their history with these folks. If you look over in chapter 2, we find kind of a different mindset in the did nots. It says, and that all the generation of Joshua were also gathered to their fathers, which means they died off. And there arose another generation after them who what? Did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. That's foreign gods and different religion, the whole deal, the different spirituality. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. A few verses later, verses 16 and 17 say, and then the Lord raised up judges. This is kind of the cycle of judges. And they would forsake the Lord. They would find themselves falling prey to these people. And then the Lord would raise up judges who would deliver them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they, here it is again, did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do as their fathers. Read on, verse 18. And then the Lord raised, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And ultimately, at the end of chapter 2, we find a very kind of a creepy, incriminating stain in the fabric of the nation of Israel. And so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and God did not give them into the hand of Joshua. What you see here literally is a spiritual vacuum. So you find incompleteness, partial obedience, complete disobedience, and you find a spiritual vacuum. In fact, it says in Judges 17:6 and Judges 21, talking about this whole time frame, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. When there's a spiritual vacuum, this is exactly what you see. When there's a spiritual vacuum in a people, a family, a country, everybody does what is right in his own eyes. And if you follow that through with other places in the scripture literally says that is the way of death. When everybody does what is right in his own eyes. God alone establishes what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what we should follow, what we should not do. And that is the climate in Ruth. And so we find ourselves as during the time of the judges, and it happens to be during one of the times, one of the periods of famine. And here's what happens. Here's how the story unfolds. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. We find because of the famine, this man from Bethlehem, who's descended of the tribe of Judah, remember, that's important in the line of Christ, this man of Bethlehem follows the work. He follows the economy, and he leaves Bethlehem, and he goes from Bethlehem down, we find, to the land of Moab, and he takes his family with him. Now, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Ephrathath was a region. You remember Bethlehem is called Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's that region there. And so it says they leave Bethlehem and they entered the land of Moab and remain there. Now, if you look at a map of the Holy Land, if you look at this, the blue thing in the middle, kind of middle right hand side of the screen is the Dead Sea. So we're in the southern part of Palestine. In fact, if you look up there where I've highlighted, there's Bethlehem. The Jordan River runs from the top of the Dead Sea. It goes north into the Galilee. That's kind of the natural barrier and boundary of the land. But they literally have to cross the Jordan and go down to the land of Moab. And this is where the Moabites live. And so Elimelech and his family chased the work down there. Now, let me tell you a little bit about who our cast is. There is Elimelech, who apparently was a godly man. His name would indicate so. Names are reported in the Bible for a reason. Remember that. And he's called My God is King. His wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant. That's interesting as we see what happens in this story. And then there are two kids. I love these names. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means pining. In other words, we got this godly man, we got his pleasant wife, and their two children, puny and whiny. And they head down to Moab. And the two boys marry two Moabite women, which incidentally is not prescribed in Scripture. This is not the ideal for a godly man or a godly family to start with this intermixed relationship. And folks, I remind you, this is nothing racial. This is everything spiritual. This isn't black, white, Hispanic, Asian. This is a spiritual disconnect between the Moabites and the Israelites. And that's God's concern. And these two boys marry these Moabite women. Orpah, not Oprah, or not Orca, but Orpah, which means stubborn, and Ruth, which means friendly, are these two girls. Now, here's what we know about Moab. Moab were the sworn enemies of Israel, and their origination goes back to the time of Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham and Lot? Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and he's pretty much an idiot. He's one of the great biblical idiots. And Lot gets drunk and has an incestuous encounter with both of his daughters. And so from that encounter come two sons. The first son, the son of the eldest, was a child by the name of Moab. And the son of the youngest was named Ben-Ami, which the Moabites descended from the eldest daughter, and the Ammonites, if you read your scripture, descended from the second daughter. And they were the sworn enemies of Israel throughout. It's a family fight, folks, that we're still experiencing today over there in a lot of ways in the Middle East. During the Exodus, the Moabites, their king, recognized the danger that the nation of Israel posed to the sovereignty in the nation of Moab. And so he hired a prophet by the name of Balaam and tried to get Balaam to pronounce God's curse upon Israel. And so they tried to bring the curse of God down on Israel. When that didn't work, they infiltrated the Israelites. They befriended them and basically seduced the young men of Israel to begin to have these sexually immoral worship services and encounters with the daughters, the women of Moab. You find that over in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Literally so that God told Moses, you bring the leaders of Israel, the people who are perpetrating this, and you kill them in public. God was incensed at this. And the reason goes back to the fact that Moabite worship was especially detestable to God. Just a few things about the way they worship. Moab, among other things, were incredibly idolatrous. So there were multiple deities that they worshiped, but their chief deity was a deity by the name of Chemosh. And he was literally called in the scripture the detestable God of Moab. That's the way the true God likens this worship. He was worshipped, among other things, by incredible sexual immorality as a part of their practices. But they also perpetrated human sacrifice. There's historical instances and references to the fact that these guys were sacrificing humans as a part of their worship. So this was incredibly detestable to God. Now consider this. God later on in Psalm called Moab his washpot. He called him his wash tub. He called him his toilet. Because he so detested their culture, their lifestyle, and the way they lived. And remember, this is the culture that Elimelech and his family are suddenly immersed in because of what has happened. The Moabites literally were cursed and excluded from the spiritual life of Israel. Even during the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 23, it says this. Now, check this out. And here it talks about the kind of the bad side of the family. No Ammonite, the sons of Ben-Ammi, no Moabite, the sons of Moab, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. God pronounces his curse on these people. Now, let me ask you a question. How then can God allow a Moabitess to be the mother of the Savior, to be a maternal descendant of the Savior? Interesting, isn't it? When I say it's impossible, I wasn't just using preacher terminology. It's impossible by man's standards. And so the story goes on. Then Elimelech's hard to say fast. Just try that sometime. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So a period of a decade passes for this whole process. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. And the Hebrew term for bereft literally means to be abandoned, to be left alone, to be isolated, and have no real resources to reconnect. That's the idea of the term bereft. Her plight was indeed pretty serious. We live in a tough economy. Her economy was even more difficult. First of all, she finds herself as a foreigner in Moab. So she doesn't enjoy the rights of a citizen. She's kind of a foreigner in a tough economy. Secondly, she would then be subject to Moabite law and Moabite customs. She would have had no one to provide for her or to protect her. She would have had no form of welfare or any kind of public support. That didn't exist in those days. And she had two daughters-in-law that basically had left their families to come and be a part of her family. And she feels an obligation, as it were, to provide for them as well. Literally, what this means is her prospects are slim and none. It's a tough, brutal situation. And we literally find, even among godly people, and maybe this is you today, that because things are tough, maybe you're dealing with illness, maybe you're dealing with loss, maybe you're dealing with financial difficulty. A lot of times, over the course of years, the course of time, when that hits people, you see even the most positive, even the most sweet and gentle people kind of slip into this depression and slip into this kind of negative mindset. And it's exactly what happened with Naomi. This woman who was named Pleasant finds her experience anything but that. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, by her admission, her testimony is, "No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than it is for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." God is fighting against me. Some of you guys may feel like that this morning. That's exactly in the middle of the storm how Naomi felt. In fact, when she finally left Moab and went home, she tells the women, when they say, "Look, is that Naomi?" She says, literally, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which is a Hebrew word for bitter. "Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Literally, Naomi says, "God, you could have made a difference. God, you could have changed this. God, you could have stopped this. God, you could have made my life not so difficult, and you have withdrawn your hand from me. In fact, you have fought even against me." Folks, I'm under no illusions. I'm a realist that in our world and even in this room, there are some of you guys who may feel like that this morning. And you need to take great consolation from this story of what God really is doing. Naomi said, "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" We find her saying, "I got to get out of Moab. I got to leave this and find somewhere else." And the only place she has to go is home. I want you to think about that. Now consider this, because we're talking about what? The line of Christ, right? We're talking about the lineage of Jesus. Consider the fact that if God is going to work his plan through Judah, through this family, all the way to Messiah, at this point, effectively, the line of Christ has been severed. In other words, Scripture can't come true at this point. And once you get the gravity of that, now let's watch God work. We see this woman whose heart is crushed, whose spirits are literally depleted, decides she's going back home because that's the only place she can go. And so she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, giving them food. Literally, the famine is over in Judea. The famine is over in Bethlehem, and God is providing the rain, and God is providing crops, and there's some opportunity there, and that's where she's from. And so she flees Moab and goes home. By the way, don't diminish the danger of the journey. Because what we're going to see is three women set out on a journey that is fraught with danger. For Naomi and Orpah and Ruth to go, and I don't know how they traveled. My guess is they traveled in small groups of people, and they probably kind of went from caravan to caravan or a small group of people, because three women traveling alone would have been exceedingly dangerous. This was not a lock. It wasn't running to the store on the corner to get a gallon of milk and come home. This was a dangerous journey, but they launch out on this journey. And so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi says to her daughters as they begin, "Go, you don't need to go with me. Return to your mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Girls, go home, find you a man, make a life. You don't need to stay with me. I'm cursed. Literally is what she's telling them. And then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. It's kind of like a chick departure. Everybody's crying. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "No, my daughters, return. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown?" You remember when we talked about Judah and Tamar? We talked about the levirate marriage. And the fact that there was a family obligation to provide an heir, she has no prospects, no hope. "Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and do some more crying. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. The idea is Orpah leaves. Orpah realizes the practicality of not returning to the land of Israel with Naomi. But Ruth clings to her. And so Naomi says to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." Now that's a key statement. Orpah basically leaves the family culture, the family dynamic, the spiritual ideal that this family has, and goes back to her family, to her culture, to her gods. Now, return after your sister-in-law. But here we see one of the great statements of Scripture. And you know, when Linnell and I got married, we had a really dear friend of ours who was an incredible musician sing this song over us at our wedding from this passage of Scripture. But you need to understand, and it was entirely fitting, this is not just about human relationships. What Ruth is about to say is not just sentiment directed at Naomi. It is spiritual truth rooted and grounded in the God of Israel. Listen to what she says. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. It was settled and they journeyed back to Israel. Folks, that's a deep, deep statement. And here's where I want you to see the first point that I want to bring home today. And that's this, that the whole time that Naomi senses bitterness and thinks God is fighting against her and think that this thing has fallen apart around her and her life is totally in shambles. Look what's happened. God has been working in the life of that little Moabite girl who became the wife of one of her sons. God is working and moving in her life so much so that I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Ruth is a believer. And it probably came as a result of her exposure to this family, to Elimelech and Naomi and their sons. And because of that, she came to understand that the gods of Moab were not gods at all, that Chemosh was an evil, evil form of worship, and that the God of Israel was the true God, because she says, I will not depart from you. My heart, my eternity, my future is rooted and grounded in this. And she wasn't just sentimentally attached to Naomi. She was literally putting her life in the hands of the living God. Now, there are several ways you can look at your life. The fatalist looks at the world and literally says, listen, the events are set in stone by some untouchable force and law of the universe, and I can't change that. It's just fate. And the deist believes, well, yeah, there's a God out there, but he made it all maybe, and he just kind of set it to spin and walked away, and he doesn't have involvement with it in the day-to-day. And the dualist literally believes that there are two forces. There's the good force and the bad force that are eternally struggling with one another for control, and humans are caught in the middle of that. And folks, if those are your three perspectives, you're seriously jacked up. Your worldview, your universal view is seriously jacked up. Let me ask you a question. How many times in the Bible do you find the word coincidence? Let me give you the answer. Not once. Man, I Googled it. I went on my PC study Bible and looked at like the four or five major English translations. It's not there. It's not there. God doesn't believe in coincidence. You see, there's a fourth view, and that's the view that Ruth understood. It's the view that we need to make sure that we have, and it's the view of providence that understands that our Creator God is working among his creation, and that he's actively guiding everything that he's made toward the end that he has determined. You see, you don't get that with the devil. You don't get that with mankind. You don't get that with any other ism or ology or religion. You only get this in the God of creation, in the God of the Bible. That's what separates, among other things, our God from all other gods and our worship from all other worship. We recognize that our God is a presence and that he is practically applicable in our lives, even today. And just as he was in the Bible, so he is even in our lives. Most of you guys didn't know Stairway to Heaven actually originated in the Bible, did you? You thought that was a song they played at the end of every dance when you were in high school, right? If you look in Genesis at the story of what we call Jacob's ladder, it actually was a stairway that he dreamed of, that this vision God gives him of angels ascending and descending and moving up and forth, ministering. And God makes Jacob, whose name was changed, by the way, to Israel, God makes him a promise. It literally says, and behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And you say, Mike, that's great, but that's specifically applied to the life of Jacob. Well, yeah. But let me ask you something. Who was Jacob? He was Israel. He was descendant. Christ was descended from him. And so for this to be true, then God's plan still has to be in place. And for God to get Naomi and Ruth back to the land of promise, back to Bethlehem, was a part of that plan. Now, I don't know if Ruth knew this scripture. I have no doubt that she probably had heard the story. But the fact of the matter is, she recognized the moving and the work and the hand of God in her life. The second thing I want you to see then is this, that trusting God always draws us forward. He always draws us forward into what He is doing and what His plan is. So let's pick up the story, chapter 2. Then Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. By the way, the name means strength. He's portrayed as a strong character in the narrative of the story. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. We're going to talk about the whole process of gleaning here in just a minute. And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of field belonging to Boaz. She didn't go to his field. She just was directed to his field. Okay, find that. Who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, what was gleaning? Businessmen, businesswomen, hear me. In a day and age prior to welfare, prior to public support and those kinds of public helps, all the other nations had no way to do this. God had outlined to Israel how they were to handle this. And they never, ever, ever, ever made the down and out, the downtrodden wards of the state. They literally recognized it was the responsibility of those in private business to provide and to provide an avenue for them to have some dignity and to work and to be provided for. And God's method of that was this concept of gleaning. Look what he says. Leviticus 19:9. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, as you're making your money, as you're doing your business, as it's coming in, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest," as they would gather and bring the stalks of grain together, stuff would fall on the ground, literally. "Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger." How did God provide for these people? Notice that God provided. But notice that He had provided a way for them to have a part in sustaining themselves by working and earning an opportunity to have bread on the table or fruit to eat or grapes to do their, we would say, canning, as they would you know, prepare their wine and everything else. But God provided this way to satisfy that need. It's only been as we have kind of become greedy and become real turned into ourselves and said, you know what, we'll let the government handle that, that we've developed the problem. By the way, is it working? No. And it never will, because it's a failed system. Only God's system works as God's people say, you know what, we're going to provide by what God has blessed us with. Consider that, businessman. Well, so she ends up in the field of Boaz. Now, who was Boaz? We know that he's a relative of Elimelech. He may have been a younger brother. He may have been a cousin, but he was a very close relative in proximity to the family. We are told in chapter 2, verse 1, that he was well off. Literally, the term in the Hebrew can mean also man of valor. Here's what you get. He's a champion among the family. He is a man who has been blessed and a man who lives and works for God. One of my favorite things that we find about Boaz, look in chapter 2, verse 4. I don't have it on screen for you, but listen to what he says. I want you to see how this guy does business. Listen, business people. Listen, educators. Listen, politicians. Listen to the way these guys do business in a land. And we've already described the climate of Israel during the time of Judges. All the did nots. Remember that? This guy's different. Listen to his climate. Listen to what he sets up. And Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said, "May the Lord bless you." He has this relationship that they know. He is overtly out there as a believer in a time and a place where it probably wasn't that popular. Hello, that could be our time. They have a culture of it, but it's not popular. And Boaz shows up and he says, "May the Lord bless you." And they say, "May the Lord bless you." That's the culture that Boaz brings to the table. Don't miss that. That's really cool. So he was a godly man who created a godly environment. We find later on that he's called a redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer. Now let me tell you about what kinsman redeemers were and what they did. Shelby, I think we need to... The mouse probably got moved out of that little box because it's not... There we go. Thank you. Oh, now we went too far. There we go. Now we went too far the other way. There we go, right there. Thank you very much. What did a kinsman redeemer do? There are several things that he had to be. First of all, he had to be a blood relative. And don't miss this. We're going to tie this thing up using this at the end. He had to be a blood relative. Secondly, he had to be able to redeem. He had to be of means to redeem. And he had to be willing to redeem. Those three things are critical to understanding Boaz and the picture that we see in the book of Ruth. Now, according to the Mosaic law, according to the law of Moses that God had given Moses during the Exodus, a kinsman redeemer could, among other things, redeem a relative sold into slavery. Leviticus 25 talks about the fact that if you get in trouble and you sell yourself and your services to help pay a debt or to get by, that a kinsman redeemer could come and redeem you from the slave market, could come and redeem you from the slave owners. He had the right and the ability to do that. And that was a standing law in Israel. The second thing that he had the right to do was to enact a levirate relationship. Now, we talked about that if you were here a couple of weeks ago with Judah and Tamar, which literally a family member would step in and take a widow who had no children and no prospects as his wife, thus to provide an heir. Look what it said in Deuteronomy 25. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall come and take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The firstborn son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And so a kinsman redeemer would have the right to enact a levirate marriage. A third thing that they could do is they could redeem land that had been sold from outside of the family to somebody else. They could come and redeem that, and it talks about that in Leviticus 25. Okay, so this is what Boaz was. Now, we want to see him as an example, as a picture of the favor of God. What he does to Ruth, God does to us. What he does for the family of Ruth, Jesus does for you and I. And so Boaz sees Ruth, doesn't recognize her, inquires who she is, finds out what she is and what she's doing, and then this dialogue takes place. Chapter 2, verse 8. And Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter." He obviously was much older than she was. Mark that one down. That's why this language is used. "Do not go glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids and let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them indeed. I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in you? In your sight, that you may take notice of me, since I am a foreigner." And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you came to the people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And even at mealtime, it says that Boaz said to her, come up here, eat from the bread and dip from the vinegar. And so she sat beside the reapers. He lifted her up and gave her a place not of of humiliation, but a place of importance and prominence. He made her count, in other words. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded the servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean. Do not rebuke her. And he's providing for her over and over. He recognizes, get this, that she's a Moabitess. He knows that she's not an Israelite. He knows she's not of the family by blood. But because she was married and because of who she was and what she did, he gave her dignity. He recognized that she was a foreigner, but he gave her a life that counted. And he allowed her to glean more than what the law allowed. Now, folks, I've got here on the screen, don't miss this, that God never, ever allows you and I to live on the residue of his love. That would be enough. But he lavishes his love on us as Boaz lavishes favor upon Ruth. He provides protection. He takes care of her thirst. He provides for her hunger and enough for her to take home and give to Naomi over and over again. And if you follow the course of the scripture here, he did that for months, probably from Passover to Pentecost, for a period of 7-8 weeks. He was constantly providing for her. God is working, and he always draws us forward into his plan very quickly as we move on. And then I want you to see that he provides for his purposes. Naomi recognizes, hey, something special is happening here. He is a kinsman redeemer for our family. So she literally instructs Ruth, and I'm moving forward because we're really out of time, but I want you to get this. She instructs Ruth, listen, clean up, put on your makeup, put on your best dress, doll yourself up, and you're going to go down there and you're going to propose marriage to this man. By the way, some of you guys who think that there are certain ways that people can hook up and get married, here's one in the Bible where she goes and proposes to him. A little bit odd, a little bit forward, but she's calling for the levirate rite to be administered here. And so it says, when he has finished drinking, when he lies down, you shall notice where he lies, and you shall go uncover his feet and lie down at his feet. Nothing improper happens here, by the way, as some have tried to suggest. Nothing improper ever happens. And so Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. And so she dressed up and went down there. And when Boaz went to sleep, she uncovered his feet and lay down. And over the course of the cool of the night, as the cool got to him and he woke because his feet were uncovered, he finds this woman laying at his feet. And he says, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid. And literally calls for her to spread the covering of the husband over the maid. Because you are a close relative. She's calling for the levirate marriage to be enacted here. And he says, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I'm a close relative. However, there is one closer than me. He literally says, we're going to do this right. This is how we know that nothing improper happened that night on the threshing floor. He was very, very conscious of the fact, listen, if we're going to do this marriage, we're going to do it right. If we're going to be blessed in this marriage, we're going to do it God's way. Husbands, wives, hear that. And he goes to great lengths to make sure that that is done, because there's a kinsman closer than me. That's why we think he was probably a cousin. He probably went to one of Elimelech's brothers, as we'll see in chapter 4. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Now lie down until morning. Go back to sleep. So she laid his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came down to the threshing floor. We're going to take care of this. We're going to do it with security. Naomi wants security for Ruth. So she plays the matchmaker. The encounter was above board, and Ruth literally proposes to Boaz, and he accepts. And the last thing I want you to see is this, is that God's work is always redemptive. Chapter 4, just give you the short of it. Boaz goes to the gate of the city, goes to the gate of Bethlehem. He sits there in the gate until he sees this nearest relative walk by. And he pulls him over and he gets a quorum of 10 men. He says, listen, we got some business to do. And he presents to them this idea that he is buying land from Naomi that Elimelech had. But with that would also come Ruth and all the trappings associated with that family. And the relative went, I can't do this. I don't have the means to do that. See, he may have been willing, but he wasn't able. He may have been of the right blood, but he wasn't able. And so he deferred that right to Boaz. And it says in chapter 4, verse 13, that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her. That's biblical language for they had intercourse and the Lord enabled her to conceive. By the way, notice that. Those of you guys that think that children are accidents, who think that these things just happen, nobody conceives except the Lord allows them to conceive. That's why we don't have the right to abort. Not mama, not daddy, not doctors, not government, period. God allows you to conceive. However, whenever, whyever that happens, it happens. Because the Lord allows it, and that's the only way anyone is able to conceive. And the Lord and the women said to Naomi, blessed is, as she gives birth to a son, and they say to Naomi, the grandmother, now blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. The women literally say, you're not bitter. You're not Mara. You're pleasant. The Lord has blessed you. You have a redeemer today, and may his name become famous. And by the way, they're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about the baby. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons and has given birth to him. And she took the child and laid him in her lap and became her nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name saying a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Is that not stinking cool? Now don't miss this. As a redeemer, Boaz lifted Ruth's prospect. He legitimized Ruth's existence. He gave her hope and he gave her a future. He connected Ruth with God's plan and God's future. And ultimately, the line of Jesus is reestablished. Out of this impossibility comes, yeah, it happened. And Ruth, the last part of the book of Ruth, and Genesis or Matthew 1, if you put them side by side, as we've done here on the screen, you'll see it's the same lineage. It's true what God did. So what do we learn from the Moabites? Number one, God never quits working. Even in the midst of your pain, even in the midst of your bitterness, God's working. Secondly, God's providence includes all types and all types of circumstances, all types of people. Thirdly, God's sovereign and providential work works through seemingly unimportant people at insignificant times. What was Ruth? What was Naomi in the great scheme of things? And yet from them spring the Savior. Folks, nothing you do is insignificant. No conversation you have. No act or work that you participate in, no job that you have, no place that you live is insignificant. Your world tells you it is. God says it's not. And fourthly, you always must understand God's sovereignty. This God's going to do what God's going to do. And you understand his providence, his work among us in light of his redemptive purpose. God is doing what he is doing so he can do what he does most and does best, which is to redeem. And as I read that and thought about that, I thought about this passage over in Ephesians. There are a whole lot of others I thought about, but I thought specifically about this one. Where Paul says to the world, because this letter has been read all over the place. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh... What was the Moabitess? She was a Gentile. Who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What did Boaz do? He made her a part of the family. What does Christ do? He makes those of us who are distant and disconnected part of the family. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. How did he do that? It's exactly what Hebrews 9 talks about. That Jesus didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, paid the penalty, paid the ransom, redeemed us by his own blood, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. You're saved to the bone. You're saved to the soul. You're saved forever by the work of Christ if you will trust him. The fact of the matter is, we see in this picture in Ruth this impossibility that Christ is our kinsman redeemer, that he was of the right blood. He was human. He wasn't blood. He wasn't bulls. He wasn't goats. It wasn't an animal sacrifice. It was a human sacrifice that was offered on the cross for the sins of all people for all time, indeed yours. That he was able because he was perfect, because he was the Son of God. Listen, folks, Christmas is not about the baby of the incarnation. Christmas was D-Day launching a war against Satan. The baby landed and the man died. Just we sang this morning, naked, trembling, flesh and bone. And he is willing. Our Redeemer is faithful and true. I've asked Jim to come and to conclude us this morning with a song.